I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As we consider Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, we know that certain circumstances in the church and in the churches around Ephesus gave rise to many of the things that Paul has to say here in this letter. But we are also aware that the Holy Spirit of God was working in Paul so that it isn't just Paul's thoughts, Paul's words, but it is the very Word of God that is being conveyed to his church, and not just to the church in Ephesus, but to us as well. And so, as we acknowledge that this is the Word of God and that we depend entirely on God to hear His Word, to receive it by faith, and to understand it and obey it, we need Him. We turn to Him now in prayer to seek that help. Father, as with Peter of old, may You be pleased to reveal in us the glory of Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, that we may confess the faith more fully and truly and ascribe to You the glory that is Yours alone. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you, if you are able, to stand for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We're going to move pretty quickly through these verses, and there may be some concepts here that need some more filling out for you, and you may even need some more convincing of some of the things that we're going to encounter here. The first sermon series that I did when I came here as pastor was through this book of Ephesians, and we took almost the whole first chapter verse by verse. So if you're interested in going a little bit deeper than we're going to go this morning in these verses, they are online. You can just look them up under the church's sermon audio page by the scripture reference, Ephesians 1:3 or whatever. I'll say that. Now we can move on quickly through these 14 verses. How would you summarize the narrative of your conversion in a brief statement? Would you say, I was in a pretty bad way, and me and Jesus, we got my life straightened out and back on the right track? Or would you say, I was in a bad way when Jesus saved me? In an address that Charles Spurgeon gave on a defense of Calvinism, Spurgeon shared his testimony of conversion and of his coming to understand the grace of God after being instructed in the scriptures about God's grace. particularly God's grace in our salvation. And this is what Spurgeon says. Well can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant. Born, as all of us are by nature, an Arminian, I still believe the old things I had continually heard from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I don't think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I didn't believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by the reading of the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Spurgeon says here that we're all by nature Arminians. He's referring here to a system of theology developed by a man in the 1600s named Jacob Arminius, who objected to the Reformed teaching on predestination and election. Arminius philosophized that God's choice of people for salvation must depend on something that the person does, something that makes them a legit choice. Now, Arminius knew that God's salvation was not based on works. He was enough of a Protestant to recognize that. And so he surmised that the factor that made people worthy of being chosen was that they had faith in Jesus Christ. So for Arminius, faith was basically a substitute for works. So God looked down through time to see who would exercise faith in Jesus, and then based on their choice of him, he chose them. In other words, God waited to see who would choose him, and then he chose them. So Spurgeon is saying we're all inclined to this belief at first. But maybe that's not so. Maybe some people are immediately inclined toward a biblical understanding of predestination and election before they're ever taught. But it's probably true that most of us are. Because we're judging based upon our experience and not upon God's revelation. Most of us who come to faith in Christ don't come, you know, with understanding of the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we have a lot to learn once we are converted. And one of the things that we have to learn is that salvation is not about what we do. It is about what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us and in us. Through the scriptures, though, we come to say with Spurgeon, I ascribe my change wholly to God. At first, we might be inclined to use this analogy based on our experience and say, I was drowning and God threw me a lifeline in Jesus and I laid hold of that lifeline by faith and thus I was saved. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the shore and very deeply stained with sin, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry and then from the waters lifted me and now safe am I. God threw Jesus to me and I grabbed hold of him for dear life. Right? from the appearance of our experience, that is what happened. This is what Spurgeon is saying. As I was coming to faith in Jesus Christ, all I knew was what was happening to me, what I heard and how I responded. But as we sit under God's word, his special revelation in the Bible, we come to understand that we weren't merely drowning. We were drowned. There was no despairing cry. Dead in trespasses and sins is how Paul describes us here in Ephesians 2. God didn't throw us a lifeline. What use is a lifeline to a dead man? But the Father sent a Savior. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to jump in after us and to haul us to shore. And then the Son breathed his breath into our lifeless souls to make us alive with him. So judging by our experience, we're inclined to say, we did this, me and Jesus. But the gospel teaches us to say, God has done all. Glory to God alone. Now, this is one of the areas where Protestants, and particularly Reformed Protestants, departed ways with the Roman Catholic Church. Rome insisted that even though God's grace undergirds everything that contributes to our salvation, and they do have this kind of, what you might say, comprehensive understanding of grace, that his grace is involved in every area of our salvation. But for the Roman Catholic Church, grace is God's assistance that is empowering us to do the right thing, to believe in Jesus, to produce good works, to participate in the life of the church. So it's God's help to make us or help us do the right thing. And so, according to Rome, our cooperation with that grace, which is required, is also meritorious. It is praiseworthy. So our cooperation with grace gives us a standing with God in the judgment. So they might say, glory to God above all others. Or they might say, glory to God first of all, because we wouldn't be where we are if he hadn't first initiated this grace with us. But Scripture teaches us, and the Reformed Church confesses, glory to God alone. Because our salvation is not an act, is not a cooperative effort between God and us, between me and Christ. It is a work of God, and therefore it is for his glory only. What we're going to see this morning is that God alone is glorified for the salvation of sinners. Paul deals with our salvation first in eternity past, we might say, then in our present experience, and finally in our future, in our consummate possession of salvation. So we're going to follow that same outline and see each of these aspects of salvation, past, present, and future, are all for God's glory. You see in verse 6 that our past tense salvation, that all the foundations for our salvation in the past are to the praise of his glorious grace. You see it for the present in verse 12, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And you see it for the future in verse 14, that it is for the praise of his glory. So our text falls into these three sections, which shows how God is glorified for our salvation from beginning to end. So in verses 3 through 10, God alone is glorified for the gracious foundation of our salvation in the past. In verses 11 through 13, God alone is glorified for the gracious application of our salvation in the present. And third, in verse 14, God alone is glorified for the gracious realization of our salvation in the future. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And so first, verses 3 through 10, God alone is glorified for the gracious foundation of our salvation in the past. The divine foundations for our salvation are described here, foundations which were laid before the foundation of the world, that is, before creation. Sometimes we use that paradoxical phrase, eternity past. It might be better if we think of these foundations not as eternity past, but as transcending time. because they belong to God's eternal counsels. And the point in saying that all of this is before the foundation of the world is to say it was all without our participation. We weren't even there. Sometimes, you know, in talking about the ministry of Cross Creek with other people, one of the questions that often arises is, well, what is our relationship with Providence? And I'll say, well, we planted Providence about 14 years ago. Now, if the person doesn't know me, I try to make it clear then, I've only been here for 4 years. So when I say we planted it, what I mean is Cross Creek planted Providence. I wasn't here, so I really had nothing to do with it, okay? I can't take credit for it, okay? So it is here. Paul is saying to us, you weren't there. You weren't even there when God ordained these foundations for your salvation. What are those foundations? Well, the first and probably the chief one out of which everything else flows to us is union with Christ. That God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was ordained as our covenant head, our federal representative, before we were ever created. He was appointed for this. Now, the idea of union with Christ is conveyed by Paul here with the word in verses 3 and 9. We are in Christ. In verses 4 and 10, we are in Him with reference to Christ. In verse 6, we are in the Beloved, as Jesus is the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father. Jesus would speak of our union with Him under the analogy of a vine and its branches. And He says, as branches, we have no life in ourselves. If you cut us off from the vine, we dry up, we die. But as we are grafted into the vine, as we abide in the vine, then we have the life of the vine coursing through us, making us fruitful, right? So Jesus is describing here, by analogy, our union with Him. We get our life from Him, and so we are identified with Him, the Beloved. Now, the fact that this was before the foundation of the world, according to verse 4, shows that union with Christ, our identity with Him, so that we are holy and blameless before the Father, is not done with our cooperation. We didn't get in. We were grafted in. It's a part of a purpose that God designed without our aid and without our cooperation. We weren't around to give our 2 cents. It wasn't a board decision. It was God's decision. It was His plan and His work. And since God has united you to Christ in His eternal counsels, every kindness that you receive from God springs from that union. And so we see here a few of those fruits of this union with Christ. One is election. He says in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him. Now, this is probably one of the most controversial doctrines that we have to wrestle with in the church. No, maybe not the most, but one of the most controversial doctrines. Not only that we have with Rome, but that even as Protestants, we often debate amongst ourselves. And so I'm going to embed another sermon within this sermon. But don't worry, it's not going to be any longer than a normal one. I want you to turn over to Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, where I think Paul gives us his fullest exposition of this doctrine of election. Now, we're going to pick up with verse 10. Leading up to verse 10, Paul has just made the case that salvation is all of God's choice. It is all of God's grace. And this is proven, he says, because there were 2 sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, and God chose Isaac as the son of the promise and not Ishmael. So at that point, some people might be thinking to themselves, well, Of course he's going to choose Isaac, because Ishmael, well, that was Hagar's son. And Hagar wasn't his wife. Hagar was his wife's servant. And so, of course, he's going to send Ishmael away. And Isaac is going to be the son of the promise, because he's from the one flesh union of Abraham and Sarah. Makes sense, right? So then Paul says, okay, let's move on to the next big birth in the Bible. And that would be the birth of these two twins, of Jacob and Esau. Here we have one dad, one mom, two boys. One is chosen, one is rejected. Showing us election on the one hand, choosing for salvation, and reprobation on the other, that is rejection. Verse 10 picks up, says, not only so, that is not only Isaac, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what's the point in saying before they had done anything good and bad? When people try to come back and introduce this idea of just simply God foreknowing how people are going to turn out, they're totally disregarding what Paul's actually saying here. His saying before they've done anything good or bad is not just trying to say, but God foreknew it. He's saying their behavior in life has nothing to do with the choice God made. That's the point of saying it. Of course God knows everything. God knows every one of us and everything we'll ever do, say, think, whatever, feel about anything. He knows it all. Paul's point is, none of it enters into his decision for choosing us. It is not based on them and their works and their faith. It is only based on the one who does the calling. That's God. So he moves now into the second part of this text to argue for God's sovereign prerogative. That is, that God has the perfect freedom to do this, to choose some for salvation and not others. So first we have an objection. He has to deal with a first objection, and that is this. That's not fair. Paul, if what you're saying is true, God is not fair. And there have been many who have said this. There have been some who have said, if that's who God is, I wouldn't worship such a God. And even those who would call themselves Christians would say, if that's God, I wouldn't worship him. So Paul's answer to that is basically fair would be to consign everyone to what they deserve, namely eternal wrath. When God chooses to save anyone, that is called mercy. When he hardens anyone, that is called justice. So pick up at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. So he's taken these two examples from scripture, the choice of Jacob, which is a gracious choice, and the hardening of Pharaoh, which is a justice matter. And he's holding both of them up to say, God has the prerogative to show mercy to whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. And it's fair. In other words, it's just. In fact, it's better than justice. It's mercy. So then there's another objection he anticipates. Objection number two. He says, if God is in such control, then we're just automatons. We're just robots. We're just puppets, and God is pulling the strings, and so we can't be held accountable for our rejection of God. Paul answers. He says, you, the creature, are not to reduce God to your creaturely limitations. God is able to exercise absolute sovereignty without being a mere puppet master. Could we do that? No. Why can't we do it? Because we're limited. We're creaturely. God is not. In the divine economy, human responsibility and divine sovereignty are compatible. So he says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who could resist his will? And his answer, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So Paul here has made his case from the scriptures, not simply from philosophy, not from human reason, but arguing from the scriptures, God's sovereign prerogative. Now he comes to the conclusion of the matter to show that it is all for the glory of God. All of it, election, reprobation, is all to display God's glorious attributes. His patience with the reprobate is for the gathering of the elect, so that God's mercy might be glorified in them. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So he's showing his wrath and his power. He's displaying his justice in this plan. He's also displaying the glory of his mercy and of his grace in this plan. It all boils down to God being seen, being glorified. Romans 11:32, Paul says, for God has consigned all to disobedience. Without trying to raise too many questions about the origins of evil and so forth, this is part of God's plan, he says. God has consigned all to disobedience. Adam's sin, which brought every other human being since Adam under sin to stand as disobedient, rebellious, was God's plan. He's consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. In other words, the disobedience was ordained so that salvation would not simply come by man's effort, man's worth. So we're not worthy. God didn't save you because you're worthy. He didn't send his son to die for you because you're worthy. He did it for his own glory, out of his own grace and mercy. So the first fruit of our union with Christ is election. The other that he speaks of here is our adoption. He says, you have been, in verse 5, you've been predestined to be adopted as sons. And the standard for this, the basis of this predestination, he says, is the good pleasure of his will. And then the ESV translates it slightly differently, repeating the idea of the purpose of his will. But I think a more faithful translation of the word purpose here is his good pleasure. It's what pleased him. This is what pleased him. And thus it was his will to adopt you. This is, again, still before the foundation of the world. The immediate goal of this predestination is adoption, is sonship, that we become his heirs. But the ultimate goal, he says, is to the praise of his glorious grace, there in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. So God wasn't waiting around for us to ask him to be part of his family. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be his heirs. And thus it is to the praise of his grace, not our smarts, not our wisdom. The third fruit that we see is, I'm summarizing here kind of the whole flood of text here in verses 7 through 10, is the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is not a covenant that God makes with us directly. It's a covenant that the Father makes with the Son as our representative. It's the covenant that the Father makes with Jesus as our Savior. It's a covenant that is made between the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit to redeem a people from sin for God's glory through the death of the incarnate Son. He says in verse 7 that this was done out of the riches of his grace. So the gift of Christ here is described as the riches of God's grace. Okay, again, the emphasis is on grace. You could never possibly earn such a gift. We could never be worthy of such a gift. The point of grace is that you're not worthy of it. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. God has given it to you freely. The riches of his grace. He calls this plan to put Jesus forth as the substitute for our sins a mystery. It's the mystery of his will in verse 9. These are those divine counsels, the hidden things that belong to God, but that he has now disclosed to his servants. He's made known to his people this salvation through the death of Jesus Christ by his blood, as he says. And we see this language of God's ordaining, his purposing, his predestining here. In verse 9, he speaks of God's purpose. In the latter part of verse 9, he says, which he set forth in Christ. Another way of translating the set forth is that he has appointed. He has appointed this purpose. He has appointed this plan to be fulfilled in Christ. And he calls it in verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time. So God has, he is the architect of all of history. He is the author of all of history. And he's already written the conclusion. It has this glorious consummation in which everything is going to be reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion of the story. It's all in Christ, and it's all of grace. It was all ordained before the foundation of the world. And so God alone is glorified for the foundations of our salvation in the past. And secondly, God alone is glorified for the gracious application of salvation in the present. Now, these are the things that God has spoken concerning us. Therefore, they will be. But they still are things that must happen in history. They must happen in time to each one of his children. And that will be. Also, the application of this, verse 12 says, is to the praise of his glory. He says in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Now, the hearing that he's speaking of here is not simply the outward call of the gospel. Many people hear the outward call of the gospel and never respond in faith. Okay, it's merely falling on their ears. They're skeptical about it. We've seen this a lot in the Gospel of Luke. Who is he to forgive sins? Who is he who claims so much authority for himself? Who is he to call for such devotion to himself? Yes, there's many people who heard even Jesus himself who walked away unconvinced. But here Paul's talking about the inward call of the gospel, what we sometimes call effectual calling, because it is effective. It produces exactly what is called for. Just like at the creation narrative, when God said, "Let there be light," and lo and behold, there was light. Actually, you know, in the Hebrew text, all God says is light. You know, like in the English, we kind of make that, "Let there be light." All God says is light. And the narrative says, there was light. That's effectual calling. God speaks the gospel into our hearts, Paul says to the Corinthians. Let light shine out of darkness. And behold, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is in our hearts. He calls for faith, and that faith is created within us. It is his gift to us. And so, of course, then the first fruit of the gospel call is this faith in Jesus Christ that he speaks of there in the second part of verse 13. And you believed in him. You believed in him. That is the creation of the effectual calling of God. That we latch on to Jesus. We receive Jesus by faith. And all this instantaneously, you know, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The background for this sealing we might find in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, where God is about to visit Jerusalem with a great judgment. But before he visits the city with this judgment, he says to his angel, I want you to go out and mark my people on their foreheads, because we're going to deal with them differently than the reprobate and the unbelieving. And so the angel goes out and marks them all on the forehead so that they will be distinguished from the rest. You find the same thing in Revelation chapter 7. The angels are holding back the four winds. They're holding back the judgment of God. And God says, now they keep holding those back until you go and mark all of my servants on their foreheads and on their hands, so that there's a distinction made between God's people marked out for him, bearing his seal, the king's seal. You touch this, you're messing with the king himself, right? That's the idea behind that seal. These belong to me. And so he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he speaks of the application of our salvation in terms of an inheritance. And he does so in a twofold way. I won't spend a lot of time on this morning, but again, if you're interested, listen online. The verse 11 in the ESV is translated, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And you know, every translator is left with the, you know, the difficulty of bringing over a concept from an original language into a receptor language. And so that's why you look at multiple translations of the Bible, and sometimes, you know, you're like, whoa, are they even translating the same text? There's some difficulty involved, and this text does present a difficulty, because what it says at face value is not we have received an inheritance or obtained one, but that we have been inherited. It's just a passive voice verb for inheriting. We have been inherited. And the ESV translator, what does that mean? We've been inherited, of course. The NIV actually, I think, gets more at the heart of what Paul is saying when the NIV, 1984 edition anyway, says, in him we were chosen. Okay? Now, the only problem with the NIV is it obscures this idea of inheritance. But in the Old Testament, we have both ideas. First, the idea that God's people are his portion, that they are his inheritance, okay? That he has saved them for himself as his precious, prized possession. That's how he reckons his people. These are my inheritance. And so I think here in verse 11, this is what Paul has in his mind, is that you who are redeemed in Jesus Christ have been inherited by God. You are his inheritance. You are his precious possession. And when the salvation ordained for us before the foundation of the world is applied to us, we gain this assurance. Is what Paul is saying. We gain this assurance now in the present. I belong to God. I am his inheritance. I am in his beloved Son. Therefore, I am beloved by him. And then Paul will go on to speak of the other side of that Old Testament picture of inheritance, and that is that now God is our portion. God is our inheritance, the enjoyment, that eternal enjoyment of his glory is our longed for, hoped for possession. And we have that assurance, we have that hope in us now because of the grace of God applied to us in the present. And it is all given to us freely. And therefore, it is all to the praise of his glory, verse 12. So God alone is glorified for the present application of our salvation in the present. And then finally, in verse 14, God alone is glorified for the gracious realization, or we might say consummation, of our salvation in the future. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, verse 13, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the Spirit of God is guaranteeing it. He is preserving it. He is keeping us to make sure, on the one hand, that God gains his full inheritance, the people redeemed by the blood of his Son, and that we come into the enjoyment of our inheritance, the enjoyment of the glory of God. Our perseverance is his work. As Peter says, it is by his divine power that we are kept. And so we might speak not only of the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is important, but understand that perseverance in terms of the preservation of the saints, that the reason we persevere in faith and don't just give up, the reason that we are growing in holiness and conformity to Jesus Christ is because God is keeping us, because the Holy Spirit has sealed us and is guaranteeing that we will acquire full possession of our inheritance, that Jesus Christ will not be disappointed, but everyone for whom he has paid that highest price, that ultimate price, will make it safely through. It is all by his grace, and therefore it is for his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. In the song that we're going to close with, we have Philippians 2 set as a hymn. Now, many students of the New Testament would say that Philippians 2 was originally a hymn. Anyway, at least a portion of it was originally a hymn to Christ in the early church. And that what Paul has done is he has incorporated this song that the church would have been singing and would have been familiar with, and he has incorporated it into this letter, into the flow of his argument. Preachers often take that liberty, right? To borrow the beautiful words of the poets and the hymn writers to help us convey what we want to say more creatively, beautifully, right? So here we see again the grace of God in our salvation. As he has given us the gift of his Son, then Jesus has humbled himself in making himself a servant so that he may exalt us with him in his glory. And in the end of it all, he says, as Paul does in Ephesians or Philippians 2, it is all to the glory of God the Father. So it all comes back around. Every knee bending, every tongue confessing Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we're going to sing it. We're going to sing Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. O Lord our God, our Creator and Redeemer, we praise you, for you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You made us out of your own good pleasure and for your glorious purpose. You redeemed us according to your abundant mercy and grace, and you've given us most precious promises, a certain hope of enjoying your glory forever. You have made us and saved us for your glory. May we now live our lives not for our fame, but for your glory. May we let our light, the light of Christ in us, so shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to you. Teach us true humility, knowing that we cannot boast in ourselves, so that we would ascribe all glory to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.